In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome again this morning. Nice to have you here as we are actually in the series of Elijah. We're looking at the prophet Elijah out of the Old Testament. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a kind of question. If you're a person of faith here this morning, the question is simple. You have in some point in your life, or if you haven't, you're going to experience it in some point in your life, a time where your faith is challenged, where your faith is, at a place where you might even experience a faith crisis in your life. I don't know if you've ever been challenged in your faith. I don't know if you've ever been in a moment where you wonder or you've doubted and you've asked yourself, is this all worth it? Is this really worth believing? Is this something that I want to hold on to in my life? I remember the very first kind of faith crisis I had. It was early on in my Christian experience. I remember, as when I became a Christian, I was really big into science. And I remember, being told early on in my Christian experience that science and faith just, couldn't exist together. They were at opposite ends of the spectrum, and that, faith, determined one kind of worldview, science determined another kind of worldview. And for the early, parts of my experience, it was like a real crisis for me because, here are two totally different worldviews. At least that's the way it was presented to me. And, you couldn't coexist together. But over time, I realized that what I had originally been taught or told wasn't necessarily, the full, the full truth in my mind. And I came to find that science and faith can coexist really, really quite nicely. And they're, in many ways, they actually complement each other. So that was kind of like the first, challenge that I had to my newfound faith. I don't know if you've had challenges like that in your life. I know I've been involved with people who have, an incredible crisis that comes into their lives, a health crisis, a relational crisis, an existential crisis. And it's kind of challenged their faith. And it's like, you come to this moment and you realize, I either keep going in faith, or I have to make another decision, or I have to walk away from it, or, I have to, believe it with all my heart. There's a time for some of us where, faith was just a natural thing to believe, and yet something happened in our lives that was really a moment where it forced us to say, I have to, I either believe this wholeheartedly or I don't. And you've had to have that, kind of internal struggle and that internal conversation with yourself. And I know for me that the times that my faith's been challenged and I've had to make those decisions, I can tell you that what's really been amazing about it is that it's actually strengthened my faith over time. There were things at the early part of my, faith journey where they were challenges, and I wanted answers to those particular challenges. But that's not necessarily true anymore. There's just some things that, I'm quite unhappy not ever getting answered. The creation story is like, is it millions of years? Is it 7 days? For me, that's just not important anymore. I know it's important to some people, but it's just not. It doesn't take away from my faith. It doesn't, because there's other elements of faith that are far, far more important than that particular, because I believe that part of the creation story isn't about how God did it. It's more about why God did it and what that means for us and our experience today. So we're going to look at a story. We're going to continue in our series on Elijah, and we're going to look at a story this morning that is just one of those stories where we're challenged. Do you believe this? You know, stop wavering. You're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to move into, you know, a place where you've got to say, I believe this or I don't, or I'm going to walk away. And the story that, you know, maybe many of you know is of Elijah on Mount Carmel and all the prophets that he challenged about the whole idea of faith, the whole idea of belief, who is the real God. So we're going to look at that story this morning, and we're into, you know, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. So if you have your notes, if you have, you know, your life group study material and all that kind of stuff, we're going to go through this entire chapter, and I'm going to jump verses. I'm going to hopefully fill in the blanks and all that stuff for you, right? But if you remember from last week, Elijah has been gone for 3 years, you know. God said, tell the king, King Ahab, who has been, who is a king in a long line of very evil kings. So he's like the epitome of evil. And in fact, he's so evil, even it mentions that his family is evil. Like the wife, the woman that he's married to is very evil too. She's, you know, his partner in crime, if you want to talk about it that way. So for 3 years, you know, Elijah has disappeared. He's gone. And like as we said last week, you know, when he made that proclamation and said, okay, God's going to judge you and there's not going to be any rain in the land for 3 years. And we thought that's okay. He's laid down the gauntlet, the battle's going to start, but God actually takes Elijah away for 3 years into a period of silence and, you know, alone with God, period. So this is how chapter 18 of 1 Kings begins. Later on, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. So that's striking. After 3 years of God taking care of Elijah and you know and the drought overtaking the land, and we know in an agricultural setting how dramatic this would have affected the nation. This would have hurt a lot of people. It would have damaged the economy. It would have been a really dire time for the people. So here it is, 3 years. And I think in Israel, if I'm correct, there's a six-month dry season and a six-month wet agricultural season. So it's not just the regular rhythm of the drought. This has been extended to show that this is a long period of time that there's a judgment that has happened, you know, from God. So, you know, the point I want to make as we see this and to be reminded is that great movements of God are often preceded by a season of intense preparation. That's what we saw in the life of Elijah, especially last week, that great movements of God are usually preceded by a season of intense preparation. That Elijah was taken away for 3 years. And, you know, if you've ever been in a season where God is preparing you for something and you're by yourself and you're alone and you don't know what God is preparing you for, and there's a question as to why you're going through the season that you're going through, you know, that those are the moments in our lives where we're depending on the promises of God. Elijah knows through that season of 3 years that he's going to be the one to proclaim that rain is going to come someday. He just doesn't know when, even though, you know, actually God did say that it's going to be a drought for three years. But here is Elijah waiting for this season to come to an end. And the only thing he has in the quietness of, you know, the isolation that he's experiencing is the promise of God that rain is going to come someday, that the fortunes of the nation are going to change, the crops are going to grow again. But in the meantime, that's all he has is the promises of God. And there are times in our lives where we have this season of isolation, we have this season of God preparing us, and that's all we have is we know the promises of God, that God still loves us, that God still cares for us, that God has a plan and a purpose for us. Those are the things that we continue to remind ourselves in our hearts and our minds, that God has those things in store for us, even though our experience right here, right now, says everything otherwise. And that's what Elijah now being told by the Lord that it is time to finish what he began. So in the course of the story, as Elijah is going to go talk to the king, he runs into another prophet by the name of Obadiah. And Obadiah and him have this conversation, and I'm going to skip this kind of part so you can read that on your own a little later. But Obadiah is actually a prophet who works for Ahab and says, oh, you know, are you sure you want to go to Ahab? Ahab wants to remove you, wants to get rid of you and all this stuff. And you know, don't make me go to Ahab and tell him that you're going to show up and then you don't show up because you know what's going to happen to me if I upset the king. And Elijah promises that he'll show up that very day. And you can go ahead and tell the king because I will be there. That's the promise I make. So here is, coming down to verse 16, what we read next in 1 Kings. So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, "So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?" Okay? Here's Elijah's response to that. "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead." So we get introduced to this Baal, and we'll unpack that in a minute for you. "Now summon all Israel to join me on Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by your wife, Jezebel." Now, this is interesting, you know. Here's the moment I thought would have happened in the last chapter. It was as soon as God said, okay, I'm going to send a drought, you know, I would have thought this was the battle right then and there. But it's 3 years in the making that Elijah now is allowed to say, okay, we're going to finish this once and for all. So Mount Carmel, if you don't know, it was a hotbed of the worship of Baal. It was a place where the altars of Baal existed, and the nation, that's where, you know, the Asherah poles and Baal worship happened. So for Elijah, he's the one that says, okay, we're going to go into your territory. I'm going to go to your field. I'm going to go to where, you know, the central activity of the worship of your God is, and we're going to have a little contest. We're going to come together with all of the prophets of Baal right then and there. So this is not neutral ground. This is hostile territory for Elijah, and yet he's the one that picks the place. It's not like Elijah says, okay, bring your best guy and me, and we're going to go to a neutral place, and we're going to hash this out, or we're going to fight this out. No, Elijah has none of that. In fact, the very place that he's picked is the very place where all the Baal prophets are going to say, up, he's on our home turf. We have home ground advantage. So we're going to be able to deal with this really really on our own terms. So the text then goes on in chapter 20 saying this. "So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, 'How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him.' But the people were completely silent." Now, I love this passage because the point I wanted to make is Elijah's comment to stop wavering, stop hobbling between opinions, between faith, between belief. You know, the Hebrew word for to waver is to be lame or to limp along or to hobble along. It's a term that denotes the sense of unsurety on your feet. If you know, to waver means you're not standing on solid ground. You don't know where your feet have landed. The foundation under which you plant your very feet is weak, is something that's not going to hold you up when you need it to hold up. And of course, he says, you know, he's contrasting Yahweh and Baal. Now, Baal in the Semitic language means Lord. That's what it means. It's another term for Lord. And Baal was known as the fertility god, and not just fertility god agriculturally, but fertility god in the sense of human fertility. Okay. And Asherah is another fertility goddess, but she's associated with the stars. Now, because Baal was a fertility god, that's why in the Baal worship, they would have all the prostitutes in the temple that for human fertility rites. That was part of the worship experience of the Baalites, and that's, you know, the ritualistic elements of the worship of Baal. And the priests of Baal worships were known to evoke these loud and kind of ecstatic wails as part of the worship. They would dance wildly, and they also participated in something that many pagan priests participated in, was cutting themselves. They would cut themselves and put markings on themselves that made people realize that they were priests of Baal. That was part of the ritualistic thing that they did. He was also known as the storm and the sun god. You know, Baal was the most, of all the pagan deities in the Middle East at that time, Baal was the most powerful of the pagan gods. So he's known as the sun god and the god of the storm. And what was often shown holding a lightning bolt, that he, you know, could bring the storm, could bring the rain, could bring the fire when he needed to. And there's times where he's depicted riding the chariot, you know, through the clouds, you know, because he is the storm god. And that's the rub of the story, by the way. If you know the background of Baal worship, that's the rub in the story. If Baal is the one who, you know, controls the weather, the storm, you know, there's been a drought. That's the first rub in this particular story. There's been a drought for 3 years. And the storm god, the one who controls the fertility of the crops in that nation, hasn't been able to bring rain. Why not? Why not? In this context, and also it being the sun god, you know, who's lightning, you know, holds the lightning bolts and everything, as part of this, you know, altar experience, he's the one that can send down fire at any time. So this is just an incredible challenge that Elijah has placed before, you know, the prophets and the priests of Baal. And here's the point we want to make about all of this. False gods will promise what only the true God can provide. False gods will promise what only the true God will provide. If you've ever had a crisis of faith, if you've ever come to a place where you wonder if you want to continue in understanding faith and living rightly before God, this is a huge question that you end up, you know, coming to yourself about, you know. Do I believe in just the way I feel about things, or, you know, or do I believe this thing about faith, about myself being a sinner, myself, you know, needing to be reconciled to God, that we're not really in a favorable relationship, that, you know, I've been born a sinner and I need to be redeemed, I need to be forgiven, that Jesus came and died for me, and Jesus came and to accomplish something on the cross that I could not have ever accomplished. You know, I could never be good enough in order for God to say, you know, you've done enough, you've accomplished enough, you've been good enough, you've been righteous enough, you've, you know, demonstrated godly character and godly qualities long enough that I think you finally crossed the line and I think I can finally accept you. That's an impossibility according to Christian scripture, right? And we live by faith, and to understand that we have been forgiven, that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that something happens dramatically in our relationship, not just with God, but with other people. And we have now become a new creation. And there's times in our lives where sometimes we can feel like, you know, I don't hear from God, or I don't feel God doing stuff in my life, or it's been a season of dryness for so long, and we sort of like get comfortable, and we sort of can get, you know, lazy about our faith and stuff like that. And other things start pushing us, like, you know, maybe our jobs or relationships or, you know, other things that are happening, and money and all that kind of stuff. And we can sort of get pulled away from a vibrant relationship with God. And there comes a time where we say, you know, do I really believe this? Do I live for God, or do I live for myself? Do I live for Jesus Christ, or do I live, you know, searching for happiness in my life, you know? But false gods, whatever they are, when, you know, that's why the Bible condemns idolatry, because what idolatry does is divert us or give us false hopes and false, you know, promises that only the true God can give us. And that's what Isaiah is trying to highlight here. Which one are you going to believe in? Don't waver, but it's got to be one or the other. So anyway, here they are on Mount Carmel, all these prophets, and Elijah says, go ahead and build your altar, okay? And I'll build my altar, and you can start first and go ahead and do that. So, you know, in verse 24, this is what it says. Then call upon the name of your God, is what Elijah says, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. So, you know, Elijah's laid out the game plan. This is what we're going to do. We're going to have this contest where you're going to put, you know, your altar. So the prophets of Baal get a young bull, put the bull on there, and you know, set the altar ready to go. What's really interesting about this text, though, remember what I said about Baal and, you know, all the things, the characteristics about Baal? What the text in Hebrew actually says is that the God who answers by fire. That's what the text says. You know, NLT explains it a little bit more, but that's what the text in Hebrew says, the God who answers by fire. If Baal is the sun god, if Baal is the god of the storm, you know, he hasn't been able to drive back the drought yet, but if he's truly God, then he will send down fire on this altar, and you will know that he exists, that he is real, that he is the God, right? So that's the challenge. And this is all, you know, remember, Elijah has challenged them on their very home turf, on their very place where the worship of Baal existed. Not only that, but he's brought to mind that there's been a drought, and Baal has been impotent in this drought. And not only that, but here's another chance. If he truly is the storm god and the god of fire, then here's his opportunity to prove himself. Here, you know, three kind of, you know, characteristics of prove himself. So this is a direct taunt against Baal. This, you know, Elijah set this up beautifully, and he set it up in a way so when all of this is done, nobody's going to be able to say, oh, it was a trick, or it was, you know, set up in a particular way that it had to lean in Elijah's favor. None of that is going to be able to be communicated when all this is said and done. So verse 26 goes on to say this. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. Verse 27, you know, it's really funny. About noontime, you know, Elijah's let them do this ranting and raving the entire morning. And around noontime, Elijah begins to mock them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming, you know, because God's mind wanders, right? Or is relieving himself. This is really graphic in the Hebrew, by the way. He's actually on the toilet. You know, he's probably on the washroom. So he's indisposed right now, you know. Or maybe he's away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened. So here's Elijah now, sort of after all this time. I think 3 years of hiding and being silent has gotten fed up and said, okay, we're going to, you know, start doing the taunts. It's a bit polemical for sure, you know. So the Baals respond, right, to this in verse 28. So the prophets of Baal shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still, listen to this, there was no sound, there was no reply, no response, nothing. Imagine being the entire day on this mountaintop with these 400 prophets of Baal wailing and gnashing and cutting themselves and all this kind of stuff for an entire day to the evening sacrifice, and not a peep. Not a peep. What Elijah does at this particular time is he takes 12 stones and he makes an altar of 12 stones. And he uses 12 stones because they're symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? It's kind of a memorial, honoring, worship kind of thing, which is really beautiful. And of these 12 stones, he places wood on it and a young bull for the offering. So he's done exactly what the Baalites have done. But to kind of really top it all off, he commands the people to bring, you know, large jugs of water to be poured on the offering of the wood. So they go and they do that, and they pour the water on the offering. And Elijah goes, okay, do it again. And they do it again. And then he goes, okay, do it a third time. And they go and they do it a third time. Not only that, but Elijah has dug a trench around the altar, and the water is actually so much water that it's flowed into the trench all the way around this offering. So the bull is absolutely soaked, the wood is absolutely soaked, the stones are absolutely soaked, and there's water in a trench, like a moat, around this altar. Now you're saying a drought's happening, so where does the water come from? Okay? If you look at where Mount Carmel is, right, it's very close to the Mediterranean and it's very close to the Kishon River. So they could have easily gotten the jugs out of those two, you know, sources of water and brought them, okay? That's the other neat thing about Mount Carmel, because it's situated in a way that it allows this miracle to happen. So let's read on what happens. Here it's verse 36, after Elijah's done all of this. At the usual time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar, and this is what he prayed. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why does Elijah do that? Because he is clearly, you know, clearly showing the God that he worships is far different than the God that the Baalites worship. That this is the God of the nation of Israel. Even though for, you know, six kings who have been evil have kind of diverted the entire nation from the worship of Yahweh, that they have done this evil for years to the Lord and walked away from his covenant. So he's bringing them back to the Lord that has established their nation and established a covenant with them in the first place. And he says, prove today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. That this isn't, you know, of my doing. This is the way, how you laid this out before me to be able to do this. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. Now, you know what I love about this prayer? I love about this prayer something that I have to admit was a real challenge to me. When I was in my study going through this, I was reading this prayer, it really challenged me Because here's what Elijah is praying in essence. Elijah's prayer is for God to reveal himself in order that it ignites belief. Now, let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed that God would just reveal himself? You know, on top, you know, there's lots of elements of this prayer that Elijah could have, you know, stated. I want you to show these rascals, you know, what they've done, the evil they've done in Israel. I want you to just smote this bull and this altar. I want you to show your majesty and your power and, you know, all of this. He could have easily prayed those things, easily. And in some ways, you know, we probably would have expected him to pray those things. But that's not really the heart of his prayer. The heart of his prayer is, God, I want you to reveal yourself. However magnificently you want to do it, it's up to you. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to even predict. I'm not any of that kind of stuff. I want you to reveal yourself so that the people that witness this believe in you again. That it ignites a sense of awe in who you are. That it ignites once again in the nation of Israel, that they recognize that you have been very gracious. For the series of kings that have sort of diverted people away from the truth of Yahweh, diverted the people away from, you know, the covenant that you made with them, and all of those kinds of things that they have done and worshiped false gods, that you would once again bring them back to yourself. And you know, it challenged me. I remember thinking in my office, when was the last time I prayed for God just to simply reveal himself? That God would just show himself. That God would just be able to demonstrate his mercy or his compassion or his love to someone. Not because I wanted to prove that what I believe is the right belief and what they believe is wrong and all that kind of stuff, but that God would tenderly reveal himself to people, and in a way it would ignite them to say, hey, maybe this faith thing is really something worth taking notice of. Maybe you're listening to this now and you're in that very place faith-wise that you wonder if faith is worth it anymore. You wonder if, you know, belief has any value anymore, or you've experienced something in your life that's challenged your faith. Can we pray that for you, that God would reveal himself and it would ignite once again in you the importance of faith? I know for myself it's one of the things I'm starting to pray for, even as a church, even, you know, I get to be up here every week and try to move you in a direction of faith and move you in a direction of, you know, deepening your relationship with Jesus Christ. But maybe we're trying to do all the work when simply all we have to do is ask God to do it for us, to reveal himself. And I think that's the beautiful part of this prayer by Elijah. God, reveal yourself so that it would ignite faith in others. So in verse 38, it says, immediately upon that prayer, the fire of the Lord flashed down from the heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. Imagine if you had seen that, if you had witnessed that. Imagine, you know, God did much more, you know, took the entire thing and just smote it. And when the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord is God." Yes, the Lord is God. That's an amazing story in and of itself. An amazing story in and of itself. And certainly the prophets of Baal, you know, saw their end after all this happened. But the point that I want to close with, that comes kind of at the end of this story, but we've seen it all along in the life of Elijah, is this, is that every great move of God, every great experience that we have of God is going to be met with belief or intense opposition. That's just the reality. Elijah's experienced this. No matter what, this is going to be the challenge of our faith always, is that no matter what, we are going to get, you know, we're going to experience these miraculous moments that God does something in our lives. But for some people, it's going to be met with absolute belief. That was so neat. That was really cool. Glad to hear what God is doing in your life. But the very same experience that's going to move us towards God is going to make other people see it as a crisis of faith. You know, as the story kind of unfolds, we're going to see that Elijah still gets opposition, even though this story probably would have been touted from, you know, house to house in the nation of Israel. Do you know what Elijah was able to do? That God showed up big time in, you know, on Mount Carmel in front of all the prophets of Baal, demonstrating that Yahweh is God. I don't know about you, but this is just an amazing story. And I know it's like one of those one in a lifetime stories that we hear about God, and we kind of say, well, how does this relate to me in any way, shape, or form? But there are times where our faith will be challenged. And there are going to be times where we remember a story like this, and we're going to say, you know what? God showed up. God showed up in a really big way. You know, I would venture to say that in your life, there are times where God has showed up in a really big way. Don't ever forget those. Faith is a journey. Faith is a challenge. Faith can sometimes, you know, bring us to our knees and wonder about, do we keep going? But the stories in the Bible and stories like this one are a powerful reminder that God is God. That God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. And the faith of Elijah was able to vindicate the word of God, validate his power and authority, and remind the prophets of a false god that the trajectory of their lives was really in the hands of God, not Baal. I don't know about you, but who have you trusted in today? What faith do you have today? Is your faith in your own self-reliance and your own understanding of what you see around the world? Or have you ventured to place faith in Christ? Have you ventured to place faith in a God that has proven himself time and time and time again? If you're here this morning and you've been struggling with your faith, I just pray that this story is a beautiful reminder that when God shows up, he shows up big time. And he shows up in a way that propels our faith to a deeper level, because that's why God shows up in the first place, so that our belief is validated by those experiences that we have of God. So I pray for you today that whatever challenge you have in your faith, that it'll be met not with a crisis where you're wondering if it's even worth it, but I pray that it's met with a resolve that you will continue to live by faith in the God that has proven himself time and time again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful story and just the victory that was achieved on that day when Elijah prayed simply that you would reveal yourself. And Lord, boy, did you ever. And Lord, we pray that you would do it again, that you would continue to reveal yourself in a world that continues to be skeptical of everything that you are, that you even exist, that you even had anything to do with creation, that the doubts are plentiful. And yet, Lord, time and time again, you have shown yourself to be the only God worth following. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And may that carry us in times when we doubt, in times when we're unsure. May that carry us forward to deepen our faith in you. And we thank you. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. See you next week.